Thank you, Mr. McKeelan. All right, so well, let me start my timer because today's going to be one of those days I need it. All right, so last week we concluded a 7-part series on the churches of Revelation, and we went through chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation at that time. And all week I was working on a sermon on the four horsemen of Revelation 6. And as a speaker, you develop this. Let me see the right way to say this. You know when God wants you to give a message and when you're trying to force something and it's not God doing it. So about noon yesterday, I said, okay, God, I give up. This obviously is not the message you want given tomorrow. So what is? And as I began to pray about that and seek what this message was, I was led to feel that God wanted us to go through Revelation 4 and 5 today, and that's what we're going to be doing. But in order to do that, because I won't be speaking here again for about, I don't know, something like 5 or 6 weeks, because next week I'm in Petaluma, and then Tim Pebworth, and then Fred, and then my brother Mike Phelps is going to visit from Michigan, so he's going to give a sermon, then I go to Petaluma again, and so I wouldn't be able to do part 2 of this for quite a while, so I last night at about 9 o'clock called Luis and said, hey, Luis, what do you think about not giving the sermonette tomorrow and giving me the whole service so I can wrap this up, Revelation 4 and 5? And he graciously accepted. And so here we go. Revelation 4 and 5. I'll stop for a song and announcements in the middle, and we'll do part 2 today as well. The book of Revelation, the name of this book comes from the Greek apocalypsis. And therefore, the book is sometimes known as the Apocalypse. The Greek term includes the meaning of uncovering or unveiling. It's about revealed knowledge. And there's so much we wouldn't know about God's plan if we didn't have this book. One of the things I really hope to get across today is kind of to see how the book of Revelation is intended to be read. It's have you ever watched a movie that's based on another movie? Let's even take something like Top Gun Maverick. How many of you have seen that movie just for the sake of knowing my audience? Okay, a lot of you have. All right, so that was the second movie to Top Gun, right? And within it, there was a lot of references back to the original movie that if you didn't know that original movie very well, would go right over your head. Like, who's Penny Benjamin? And why is, you know, she coming back up in the second movie? And so the book of Revelation is actually built a lot that way, where there's a ton of references back to the Old Testament. We already saw that a lot, even in going through the churches of Revelation, the 7 churches there, where we'd see something where Christ would say, I'm the Amen, right? We talked about that last week. And then we went back and saw where that title came from in the Old Testament and what the meaning to that was. And Revelation 4 and 5 is built that way also. You can read it on the surface, and it might be a good movie, and kind of running with that idea still, but without knowing the references back, you would miss quite a bit of the depth of this book. We understand from Revelation 1:1, if you'd start turning with me to Revelation, 1:1 tells us that the revelation is of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place. So we understand that God gave it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then gave this revelation to John, and John therefore preserved it and recorded it for all of us. Let's turn to Revelation 4 as we break in to this. Revelation 4. It says, after these things I looked. So after John has finished with going through these 7 churches of Revelation, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. And then in verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, or sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So we're not even told the name of this being. We'll see that through this whole chapter. The name is never given to us. Now, all of you likely already know who this being sitting on the throne is, but it's interesting that the book is written in a way that, okay, who is this being and how do we for sure identify who we're talking about here? A while ago, I started reading, this is several years ago, a book called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. That won't come into play today as far as quoting anything or looking at anything from that book, but what it opened my eyes to begin to see is how we as Westerners read language, read numbers, is in a very literal sense. In Western thought, we want to be able to measure it. We want an exact definition, and we want to use that definition then to prove other things. But what that book helped me to begin seeing is that in Eastern thought, which the Jewish people were, numbers and images are more symbolic than they are literal, or at least that's how they approach them. Is first to look at them from what, you know, what does this number seven mean? Not like there's exactly seven things here. And so we're going to see that as we start to move through this book is when we're given a symbol or something that we might go, oh, this is very literal. There's often very much a symbolic meaning that we have to uncover to really understand the depths of what's being taught here. So I'd like us to try to do what I've been trying to grow in and do it. Just kind of use two sets of lenses, right? Where we look at something from a literal standpoint, like we probably naturally do, but also look at things through a lens of the symbolism that probably was very naturally understood by the individuals that first received this message from John, or this recording of Christ's message to John. So let me give one example of that. So as a church, for a long time, we've understood that when we see the number seven in the Bible, there's a whole bunch of depth to that number, right? It's not just seven literal things, but we've known it to mean completeness, whole, you know, kind of fullness, that kind of idea. So when we look at something like 7 days in a week, we go, okay, there are literally 7 days in a week. But when we come to that seventh day of the week, we go, all right, the week is complete. It is whole. We understand God rested on that day and it was finished in that sense. And so it was whole and good and complete. In the book of Revelation, that idea of seven shows up all over the place. We have seven churches, seven golden lampstands, seven spirits, seven stars, seven angels, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven bowls, seven last plagues, seven lamps, seven horns, seven eyes, seven mountains, seven kings. Okay, so when we see that, sometimes it is meant to be literally there are seven mountains, but sometimes there's also a symbolic meaning that we're meant to get in the picture of, oh, this is full, this is complete, this is whole when we see that seven used. And if we only looked at the literal sense, we would miss the symbolism that's meant to be contained in that number. One example that would be intuitive to you would be like the seven fat cows and the seven skinny cows in the vision of Pharaoh, right? It had seven literal years that represented, but it also had the idea of knowing that there was a time of plenty coming and a time of famine coming that wasn't just intuitively on the surface from seven fat cows and seven skinny cows. And so it's kind of in that same sense that we have to read all of the book of Revelation. So I preface this whole message of Revelation 4 and 5 in that sense of saying, okay, this is going to be more like a Bible study in some ways where we're going to, every time we see a symbol, we're going to say, was this meant to bring out more than that literal symbol? So for example, we just read Revelation 4, 3 that said, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So in a literal sense, we're given a number of images here. We have this unnamed heavenly being sitting on a throne. And John tells us that his appearance is both like a sardis and jasper stone. So let's start with those two. Without seeing what John saw, I think all of us can start to envision this just beautiful scene, vibrant, beautiful colors, a spectacular display of God's glory and majesty, and that is likely literally true. if we could literally see this throne room, I imagine all of our minds would be blown from the beauty that is and what John saw. However, what might have been in these symbols that the audience in the first century going into the second century would have naturally picked up on? So let's start with the meaning of these stones. Please turn with me to Exodus 28 and verse 15. Exodus 28 and verse 15. You can blame my wife for me talking about Top Gun, because she is the one who brought that reference up on the way to church today. All right, Exodus 28:15. In this chapter, we're going to find specific literal instructions for how the priest's garment was designed. The priest couldn't come before God in just anything, no matter how pure the priest's hearts were, no matter how mindful of the majesty of God that they were approaching. God gave them very specific holy clothing that they were instructed to wear. Otherwise, he said he would kill them. There's an incredible amount of symbolism contained in all of the aspects of why he designed it to have the certain colors and threads and different things. But for today's purpose, we're going to look at verse 15 of Exodus 28. And this is the instructions for creating the breastplate that was on the front of the priest's garment there. And it says in verse 15, "You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, a fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stone in it, four rows of stone." Now look here. I want you to notice both the first and the last stone. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and an emerald is the rest of that row. And I'm going to skip down to verse 20. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. So as you started with these 12 stones, firstborn Reuben would have been on the first stone, and they would have continued down through all 12 stones until you got to the last stone, the sardis, and it would have been Benjamin, the lastborn's name on those stones. So Aaron was to wear over his heart, it said, all the names of the tribes of Israel, and each of these stones were representative of those 12 tribes. So here we're brought to mind kind of this imagery of the one who chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the nation of Israel, that they would be his own special people, close to his heart. And he is faithful to his promises made to Abraham and this nation. And all the book of Revelation really is bringing about the fulfillment and the completion of those promises to all of his special people, even to us as spiritual Israel, his church today. But by referencing these two stones, one of the images that would have intuitively come to someone familiar with the instructions here would be that the first stone and the last stone, kind of showing the whole range of the 12 tribes of Israel, is represented in by name here in the book of Revelation, and would have likely brought to mind for these readers the thoughts of the promises of God, his faithfulness to them, and again, the imagery of the priest serving before the mercy seat of God, bringing to mind, again, the tabernacle and the temple on earth being a type and modeled after what was in heaven. And then we have the color of these two stones. It says his appearance were like these stones. And the one, again, was the jasper and one was the sardis. Now, when you start to break down like the Hebrew words of what and the Greek words of what these stones were, there's tons of debate of whether we even are calling it the right stone for what we know today. For example, if you would look at a jasper stone and all the varieties of jasper stone, I'm not sure we've nailed this one. And the reason of that I don't think we've nailed it is because when God talked, or when Jesus Christ recorded what this stone looked like in Revelation 21, verse 11, let's go there. Revelation 21, verse 11. I'm going to just read one simple verse, so if you don't want to turn all the way back there, that's fine. Many people think this was a diamond because of the description, but regardless of what stone it actually was, notice how it's described. Revelation 21, verse 11, having the glory of God, and then it goes in, and this is talking about the New Jerusalem coming down, and it says, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So the way it's describing the light of this New Jerusalem is through brightness, clarity, clear, and that it's radiating out of New Jerusalem. And again, this is the imagery in the same book that is meant to tell us what this appearance of God in Revelation 4:3 would have been like. Clear as crystal, bright, radiating light is one of the stones used. Now, the second stone was the stone Sardis, which is red, often referred to as blood color, also fiery red, often is how people describe it. So on one hand, we have this crystal clear brightness, and on the other side, this kind of fiery red. So again, remember, John hasn't told us who this being sitting on this throne is. We know who it is, but John hasn't said it yet. What would this imagery of a being bright, white, clear, clarity, and then also fiery red meant to the one who read this description? Let's go to Daniel 7 and verse 9. Now, when we go to Daniel 7, you may want to drop a marker there because we'll come back to Daniel 7 a number of times through this message and even in there in the second part of the sermon. And again, we're just trying to see how this book is laid out and what connections we're supposed to make as we move through here. I'm very hopeful that at the end of these two messages, smoke isn't just billowing out of everybody's ears. So bear with me to try to capture the big concepts, less than every little specific detail. And if you don't want to turn, you want to listen at times. But I really would like to cover both of these books to set us up for the Four Horsemen later. Daniel 7 and verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now we're given a title here in Daniel for someone, and notice his colorful description. His garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. Notice those two images coming back again. White on one side, white as snow, on the other side, fiery flames. And again, Daniel was given this vision of a being known as the Ancient of Days. He's seated on a throne, and the imagery that Daniel uses here to describe this being is, again, white, pure, pure wool, fiery flame. But we know that this being is not Jesus Christ. Often in the Old Testament, those references to the God at that time period would have been Jesus Christ, but we know it's not, because when we go down to verse 13, notice, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So we have two beings here. One we know is identified as the Son of Man. One is the Ancient of Days. And from Daniel 7, all of us have been in the church for a while. We know who these two beings are intuitively, right? Son of Man, we know is Jesus Christ. Ancient of Days, we know is God the Father. But this vision is incredibly significant. First of all, you and I are so used to the title Son of Man that we immediately see it and we make the reference to it. Daniel wouldn't have had that reference. Do you know this is the only place Jesus Christ is ever referred to as the Son of Man? Jesus Christ, in the whole Old Testament, Son of Man is used 107 times, never about Jesus Christ but once. The rest of it is just for a person born of a human. But then in the New Testament, Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, I counted 87 times where Christ called himself the Son of Man. No, I said that wrong. 79 times he called himself Son of Man. another 8 times it's used referring to him in the New Testament later. Like we'll look at maybe one or two in the book of Revelation today, where, but we've become so comfortable with that being about him that one reference in Daniel 7 is where we get that from. But Daniel wouldn't have known that. This is some being that he can identify coming on clouds. So he knows he's a special being and he knows he looks like a man. So he says, this is like one who is from a man. That's what he's saying there. The word son just means a son, you know, man, a man. And so he's just simply saying, this guy coming in the cloud with clouds and, you know, I can tell he's special. And we see that in verse 14, he says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So obviously this is a special man, but he didn't know yet about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't yet born of a woman, you know, that would come much later. All he knows is there's the Ancient of Days and this other being that is very special, given great power. And that's what Daniel is seeing here. But this is what we adopt as the Son of Man and that Jesus Christ referenced back to so many times, again, 79 times. We'll come back to Daniel 7. If you want to look at one example, let's just do that. If you would turn over to Daniel 8:17, you'll see how it's the other 106 times this is used in the Old Testament, how it's used. Daniel, I'm not there, so give me 1 second. If I could find Daniel, that would be, there it is. All right, Daniel 8:17. And it says, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So this is how it's used 106 times, just about a guy, right? Just Daniel, you're the son of man. But again, this one time in Daniel 7, it takes on special meaning that Christ would reference many times. Let's go to Revelation 14. Actually, I'll just quote this one to you for the sake of time. Revelation 14:14. Notice this imagery that is brought out here by Christ to John. And he says, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. So you'll see how that reference to him quickly is picked up back to that vision of Daniel coming in the clouds, being being about Christ. And so we become very comfortable with that as the New Testament church, but to Daniel's time, it wasn't. So let me get back on track, because that's kind of a sidebar, but I just thought it was very interesting. So I thought you might find it interesting as well. So back to Revelation 4, we're seeing the identity of the throne, of the individual, the being on the throne is not named, but we're seeing these bright colors that were brought out by Daniel, the bright white, the fiery red. This image of white or, you know, clear as crystal, fiery red, is an image that can apply to either of the two Godhead beings, to either God the Father, the Ancient of Days, to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Let's look at a couple examples of that. In Ezekiel 1 and verse 4, hey, we actually went to Ezekiel today. Jose will be thrilled. He's been trying to get me to give a sermon series on Ezekiel forever. All right, Ezekiel 1:4 says, and then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of the mist like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. For the sake of what we're looking at here, drop down to verse 27. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber and the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. So that's one description we see. Notice verse 28. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice from the one speaking. Now let's turn back. So here we've been given again these images of brightness all around, fire, even an appearance of a rainbow with brightness all around it. Let's go to Ezekiel 8, 2. Ezekiel 8 and verse 2. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So I think by now you've seen clearly that in Daniel 7 and Ezekiel, this is the common way that these God beings are described, brightness and fire. So when we have this individual sitting on a throne, the identity of this being as being clearly one of these two God beings is clear, either the Ancient of Days or the Son of Man. We know that this one is the Ancient of Days, or what we call God the Father, because in chapter 5, we'll see Jesus Christ also shown, so it has to be the other being. Now, let's go back to Revelation, but before we get back to chapter 4, stop in chapter 1 with me real quick. I know we're going through a lot of scripture here. Revelation 1. And I just want to show dogmatically here in the first chapter that Jesus Christ is also described in this manner. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, this is verse 13 of chapter 1, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a gold band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. So when we see these two, kind of the two stones, the Sardis stone, the jasper, bringing out these colors, it's actually an identifying symbol for who the beings are that we're referring to as being from the Godhead. And again, being the first and the last of the children of Israel, also bringing to mind God's faithfulness to his covenant with that nation. So now we're going to go back to Revelation 4 and verse 3. And John says that the appearance is like a rainbow all around it. And commentators bring out that this would have been a full circle rainbow, not the half rainbows or partial rainbows we see in the sky, but a fully around a throne would have been a complete circle making up of that rainbow. I just thought that was interesting. Now, John may have saw a diffusion of various shades of light in the circles, you know, coming out of this light that he's seeing, but he also, we should pick up again on the symbolism. So literally, this is what he saw, but what did a rainbow mean to God's people? What does it mean to you? Let's go back for a moment to Genesis 9, verse 9. Because again, this is a symbolism that I believe was intended by Christ to John through the symbol and the vision that he saw of the rainbow. In Genesis 9, 9, it says, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the beasts on the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth and that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." So God promises through this symbol to make a covenant with not only mankind, but all the creatures of the earth. They would never be destroyed. It says here by a flood. In another chapter just says all life won't be destroyed. And we see that when we see this symbol, we're on the precipice in this book of all that about to unfold through the book of Revelation, all the terrible things that are about to come. And John is given a vision of this rainbow that should represent safety, right? That God will not let his people be destroyed, that he has a covenant in place and he is faithful to those covenants. We'll see later that imagery of floods are used for Satan pursuing God's people. In Revelation 12, 15, and 16, I'll just quote this to you. It says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." Is it successful? Is God's people wiped out by a flood? "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth." We'll get to those chapters later. But again, think about the promises that God made through this imagery, that God's people can know that God is with them, that they won't be wiped out by Satan or anything else. There's also many scriptures that talk about people and armies being represented by waters, and we'll just skip over that for today. But like Ezekiel, John, and because we talked about Ezekiel, how he also saw this vision of a rainbow with all of its beautiful colors, John also would have seen that. And again, it should have reminded them of the covenant that God is in full control. He's always watching over all the events that are unfolding and that Revelation was about to kick off. Nothing was going to get away from him or become too much for him. That God is the ultimate power and authority over all life and even all those who want to take our lives or, mankind's life, Satan and his forces. All right, we understand that scripture says that referring to events of the Great Tribulation, that even if those days weren't shortened, what would happen? No flesh would be saved, right? That's what the book tells us. This symbolism of the rainbow tells us that's not going to happen. God is going to be faithful to his promise. All of mankind isn't going to be wiped out. That's from Matthew 24, 22. All right, so the next thing we see here in Revelation 4 is that the appearance is of an emerald. Now, an emerald would have been also in that breastplate, and that breastplate would have been named in the order it would have fell for Judah. Judah's name would have been on the emerald. It could perhaps symbolize God's promise to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through the line of Judah, through King David. We know that Genesis 49, verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So we know that Christ was promised to come through the line of Judah. Was that, again, a symbol that was meant to be picked up by this imagery of emerald being the stone that represented Judah? The name Judah means he shall be praised. And when we look at this chapter of Revelation 4 and the chapter of Revelation 5, what we see is the central theme of both of these two chapters is that they are worthy of worship. God the Father is worthy of worship. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. And, this name Judah, this emerald, he shall be praised. All right, moving on beyond this symbolism here in that first, verse 3. Verse 4. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head." So one thing I want to stop and be clear about, even though I think in this audience it might not need to be said, but for the sake of completeness, some people will look at these 24 elders and say, "See, people are in heaven. They're right here in the vision of that Christ gives John, 24 elders sitting around the throne." What we need to realize is this is even before the seven seals are opened. So this is before all the events that bring about the return of Jesus Christ happens. So there are no humans in heaven. And I can dogmatically say that because that's what God's word says. So we're going to go through four places where we can dogmatically prove that these cannot be humans in heaven at this time. So let's start with John 3:13. This is a memory scripture. John 3:13 says, "No one And this is Christ himself speaking. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven, right? Very clear statement. Nobody has gone up to heaven except Jesus Christ who came down from heaven. All right, if we only had that one scripture, people debate it. They'll say, oh, you know, that's not the context of that, and that's not what he's saying. There's even other translations that add extra words into it, but let's continue to look. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:51. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Here it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. And what's that mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So not every single human will die before the second coming of Jesus Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and when is the time frame that everybody is changed? At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, earlier in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, it tells us the order of this happening. Be each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit. So he was the first one resurrected from the dead. And notice what it says after that. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Very clear. And then it says, then comes the end. So it gives us the time frame for when his coming is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. All right, two more scriptures. Hebrews 11:39-40. Hebrews 11:39-40. We know Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter. And it says, and all these great people of faith, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. All right, when's it happening? All at the same time, at the end, at Christ's second coming. And then the last scripture I'll give you to just dogmatically prove this, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18 says, for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and what will happen? And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Scripture's clear. God's first fruits are resurrected to life and changed to immortal God beings at the return of Jesus Christ at the last trumpet all together. The idea of people dying and going to heaven came from Greek thought and mythology. When Christianity in the 300s were perverted by pagan worshipers, they adopted this idea into Christianity, but it goes against God's word. So if these aren't human elders, who are these beings? Are there literally 24 of them? Maybe, probably, but they're also symbolic as well. And again, when it comes to interpreting symbolism in God's throne, it's important to remember that we were also given types that we can look back to that were meant to be a type of God's throne. So just to reference this, Hebrews 8:5 says, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The tabernacle was always meant to be a type of what was actually in heaven, what was actually going around the throne of God. And everything was laid out there with a lot of symbolism and importance. So is there anything that could give us an insight into what's going on with these 24 elders around God's throne based on the pattern that he gave Moses? It's actually David here that put this in place. You can either turn there or I'll read it to you. 1 Chronicles 24:3-5. And it simply says, then David was Zadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. So they're taking the priesthood and they're breaking them into 24 groups for service on a rotational basis. So one comes up for service for a week, next one comes up for a week, next one comes up for a week, and after 24 weeks, everybody has served as a priest for the temple. In verse 5, thus they were divided by lot, one group as another, for there were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God from the sons of Eleazar and from the sons of Ithamar. So again, David chooses 24 chief men to head these rotational service of priests. The Levites were also divided by lot into 24 rotational service courses. So what were the priests and Levites doing? They were serving before the tabernacle, a type of these 24 elders of being of these, you know, spiritual beings that serve literally at the throne of God in his temple. Most likely, these chief men that were over these 24 rotational schedules would have been what these were, a type of the antitype of these 24 beings being in heaven, if that makes sense. There's others that see symbolism being that this could be the 24 number coming from 12 tribes of Israel combined with the 12 disciples. You get 24 bridging the gap between Old Testament and New Testament, all of God's people. Again, kind of the theme of Revelation is wholeness, completeness, soundness. So there's people that believe that's what the number 24 was symbolic of. But I believe it's probably a callback to the 24 chief individuals that David put in place. We know that thrones depict judgment, leadership over an area. These individuals have white robes that carry the idea of purity, correct judgment, not judging with partiality. They're doing everything the right way. They have crowns of gold indicating authority and purity. Smoke coming out the ears yet? I know it's a lot. I just find it fascinating to see the way that Christ had John build this, where you had to actually know God's word. You couldn't read this. It'd be like, I don't know, if you watched one of the late Star Wars and you didn't know the early Star Wars, would you get as much out of the later movies? Probably not. You need to know all the references and all the inside jokes and all the, and then you make those connections. It's kind of built that same way here, where those that really study God's word will find connections that have always been there, but maybe not seen. Now, if you still have your finger in Daniel 7, go back to Daniel 7 with me. Daniel 7 and verse 9. We went back to Daniel 7 before to get the identity of the Ancient of Days, to get the whitest snow and the flames of fire. This time I want you to focus on the thrones. I watched till thrones were put in place, thrones being plural. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. The throne was a fiery flame, and wheels a burning fire. Now, drop down to verse 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war with the saints and prevailing against them. This horn being part of this beast's power, and they're winning. They're overcoming the saints. And it says, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 25, and again, talking about this beast power, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time, which we know as a church, 3.5 years. Some of these things we'll cover later as we continue through the book of Revelation. So I'm kind of glossing over them right now. Verse 26, but notice, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, being that of the beast powers, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So Daniel 7 contains this imagery of a court making judgments over these end-time kingdoms that oppose God and God's people. And eventually, rulings are made by those sitting on these thrones that rule in favor of God's people, and God's people inherit and possess the kingdom of God. So, it appears that these individuals, these 24 elders, also have some role in judgment until God's people are put in these, given the kingdom and inherit the kingdom. Verse 5, back in Revelation 4. Let's go back to Revelation 4. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Let's stop and just think about lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Any connections there to the symbolism that might be meant to be brought out here? Where else have we seen thunderings and lightnings and voices? Exodus 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now, therefore, this is at Mount Sinai. God's people have gathered at the mountain. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, I skipped down to verse 9. Now verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for me on the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai and sign it of all the people." Drop down to verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. We'll stop there. The next chapter, the Ten Commandments are given. The next several chapters, more statutes and judgments are given to the people of God. But this whole section, God is speaking. It's a dramatic and glorious display. His law, his commandments, his judgments are going out to his people. And for the next several chapters, we see this. Now, this imagery may be meant to show us that at this time, it's saying that, God's demonstrating his great strength and wrath on those who disregard his commandments, that he's the awesome God, his voice is to be obeyed. We could see that in Psalm 18, verse 12 and 13. I'll just quote it, Psalm 18, 12 to 13. "For the brightness before him, his thick cloud passes with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." So again, when we kind of combine this idea of lightnings and thunderings and voices, we see that they can be symbolic of God's command, his laws, his judgments, but also that they must be obeyed. That if not, people should tremble in fear of disobeying God. Continuing in Revelation 4, 5. "Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Again, symbolism. We have seven lamps here. What was before God's throne in the tabernacle? A lampstand with seven lamps on it, right? Three come off each side and one in the middle on top. We could look at that if we wanted to prove that back in Exodus 25, verse 37. We'll skip that. But part of the responsibility of that lampstand was the priests had to attend to those lamps, trim it, maintain its light each day, made sure it was always burning, always shining its light so they could do their jobs appropriately, arrange the showbread, etc. And so these seven spirits are before God's throne, like these priests ministering on these lights, making sure that everything is being done decently in order in a full, complete way. Again, seven being that idea of fullness and completeness, that it's being done in that way. All right, I want to cover one more thing, and then I think we'll stop there for the first half. In verse 6, Revelation 4, verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, I'll tell you, this one I struggled a little bit more with than the rest. I'll share with you what I think. That's all it is what I think. We only see the sea of glass show up one more time in the book. It's in Revelation 15 and verse 2. And the second time, it's mingled with fire, it says. In Revelation 15, 2, it's a sea of glass mingled with fire. And at that time, God's people stand on that sea of glass mingled with fire, victorious over the beast, and God's people sing praises to him with harps. I'll recall you back to an old sermon I gave back when I did the fundamentals of baptism, and we talked how Christ was not going to just come and baptize with water, but he was going to baptize with the Spirit and fire, and that through trials and tribulations, it's a part of our baptism where we're refined as God's people. So, you know, is this meant to be a symbolism of a baptism? A lot of commentaries say it is, that the sea of glass is meant to hearken thoughts of baptism. And again, bringing out that it's mingled with fire when the people are victorious. I'll also say that it's possible that it's, again, before, if we go back to the tabernacle, what the tabernacle may have had that would teach us about this is before the holy place, and between the altar and the holy place was the bronze altar, or bronze, what'd you call that? A basin, a laver, I think is what they call it in the Bible. And it was where the priests had to go to wash their hands and their feet. And it kind of had two levels. On top was for your hands, and the bottom part where water collected was for your feet. And in Exodus 30, 18 through 21, which we won't turn to, but you can see that they're instructed to put it there between the altar and the holy place, and that the Aaron and his sons had to wash their hands and their feet. And if they didn't do that, they'd be killed. And it says that it'd be a statute forever to them. So before they could come and serve before God in the holy place, they had to wash and they had to be cleansed. Again, the priesthood, we already read one place where all of God's people were meant to be a holy nation, a holy priest, a royal priesthood to God that's carried over into the New Testament. Now, not in the sense that everybody was serving as priests, but as just like a priest was a representative of the whole nation, so were the nation supposed to be representatives to the whole world in that sense. Does that make sense at a high level? All right. I see the smoke coming out. So this, through the bronze laver and, you know, the sea of glass, a lot of people point to that it's most likely symbolic of baptism that needs to take place. And again, that's my also kind of the symbolism of purity and cleansing that would be contained in that. So that's my best understanding of the sea of glass at the moment. Why don't we go ahead and pause? We'll sing a hymn. I'll do a couple of announcements, and then we'll do part two here and see if we can finish up Revelation 4 and 5.